Please have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 6. And we're going to look at these verses together. A guy called Orson Welles, you may have heard of Orson Welles, he did Citizen Kane. He was the guy who managed to convince a large number of Americans that Martians were invading. Orson Welles said, "If you want a happy ending, then that depends, of course, on where you stop your story." Which is a very good point, isn't it, really? You think of all the books perhaps you've read or films you've seen which have had a sad ending, and just how easily it could have been changed to a happy ending if you kind of stopped reading sort of 10 pages before the end or turned the film off half an hour before the end. It's very true, isn't it? And it's certainly true in the sense of the life of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, a preacher in his own right. He had many disciples. He had the privilege of baptizing Jesus. But we cannot really say that at the end of his life, it was a happy ending. However, another quote for you. This is from a Roman philosopher, called a guy called Seneca. You may or may not have heard of him. He didn't make films like Orson Welles did. But he says this: every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end. Deep, isn't it? When you think about it. But basically what he's saying is this. Okay, if there is a new beginning, it comes out of something which previous to that has ended in some way. When there is an ending, don't worry, another new beginning is on its way. And I think in a sense that this is what Mark is trying to get across. He probably wasn't aware of that quote. But the way he puts the disciples going out to begin their ministry alongside the finishing, the close of John the Baptist's ministry, that's what we see. We see in one sense an ending, but we also see a beginning. I guess really what we see is a continuation, as we're going to see in a few moments' time. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to just take three lessons from these verses. And what we see with Mark, the way he sort of put this together, is of course he's giving us a bit of a flashback as to what has already happened to John the Baptist. So as we look at these verses, we're going to kind of look at John the Baptist first, and then we're going to go and look back at the ministry of the disciples. It kind of seems that Mark has been, as he's writing sort of things down, and he kind of gets to the point where he's telling about people's responses to the disciples, and he's saying about how people are saying this is John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, that Mark kind of realises, oops, hold on a minute, I've not told them that John the Baptist has died. So I now need to go and tell the story of what happened. And so that's kind of what he does. He gives us a bit of a flashback to the death of John the Baptist. And it is a very sad story in many ways. So we'll start with this and we'll kind of cheer up in a sense as we go on. I guess when we kind of think of people who are persecuted for their faith, particularly in the New Testament. And we want to say, you know, where would we go to see, you know, the persecution of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? I guess the first place we go to, if we know our Bibles, is the Acts of the Apostles. Okay, if we ask the question, you know, name some people who are imprisoned for their faith, probably the first names we come to, people like Peter and Paul. Or if we say, name someone who died for their faith. Again, if we know our Bibles well, then perhaps, you know, Stephen would kind of immediately spring into our heads, the first martyr. But here is John the Baptist. And I think John the Baptist, doesn't he precedes Stephen as the first person who is imprisoned and then executed because of his faith and because of the ministry that he brought. The ministry of John the Baptist was characterized by a message of repentance. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. So John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's his message. That's what he's been doing. And Mark 6 tells us he's not just been going out to, you know, the towns and the villages and telling the kind of the ordinary folk about this, but his ministry as well has been to the king, King Herod. And Herod was pretty much a puppet king, really, of the Romans. But nonetheless, he was a king of great power and authority. He had his own sort of army behind him as well. And John brings this message of repentance to Herod. Now, this is a guy called Herod Antipas, which always sounds like something you might get in an Italian restaurant. But he married the daughter, basically, of a king called Aretas IV. Okay, not the first, second, or third, but the fourth. And he's actually mentioned in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul says that in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas, that's him, had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. Okay, this is Aretas. And so Herod Antipas, he married this guy's daughter. But then he divorced her so that he could marry Herodias, who was the wife of his half-brother, Herod Philip. Okay, so two Herods and Herodias. So we're not going to get, hopefully, too confused. And John the Baptist has been preaching against Herod Antipas because of this. Now, how a guy dressed in camel's hair and who ate wild locusts and honey for a living actually managed to get an audience with Herod, we don't know. But it seems like he's had opportunity to directly speak with King Herod on a number of occasions. And John the Baptist is not shy, is he? And actually speaking to this incredibly powerful man who actually has the power of life and death over people. If he says, I want you executed, as we see, that's what happens. And he actually goes and he says, you need to repent. What you've done is wrong. And so in verse 17 of Mark chapter 6, we see John is arrested and put in prison. And it certainly sounds like, doesn't it, from those verses, there's an awful lot of pressure from Herodias, the wife of Herod. Now, this is not an application point here or any kind of spiritual one, but I'm just going to say this. But if you look in the Bible, the number of times things go wrong when husbands listen to their wives. Okay, that's all I'm saying. That's not an inspired point or anything in any way, shape or form. It's an observation. Okay, we're going to move on. And so John is put in prison, but nonetheless, this is quite amazing, isn't it? Herod still has a fascination with listening to John. Okay, so we've seen this in verse 20. It says, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So John is preaching a message actually of repentance, and yet Herod, there's just something about what John the Baptist is saying. He sort of can't seem to sort of put his finger on it. And the words are so challenging for Herod, and yet he needs to listen to him. He has an understanding, we read, don't we, that John was this holy and righteous man. When he looks at John, there's just something different about him. John seems to be this enigma for Herod. He wants to know more. But unfortunately, of course, he doesn't get much more opportunity to hear any more. Because as the action plays out, we see this girl, and tradition says her name was Salome, but it's not there in the Bible. There's this girl, and she comes along, and what does she do? She dances, and the king is so impressed with the dance, and everyone loves the dance so much. The king says, okay, ask for anything you want, and I'll give it to you, anything up to half my kingdom. Now, I would suggest to you that kind of offer to your stepdaughter generally, it's not going to be a good plan, is it? Anything up to half my kingdom. There's a bit of hyperbole in there, definitely. But basically, whatever you want. And he promises her with an oath. He makes a promise that goes along with it. And again, actually, when we look through the Bible, we see that when people do that, and they make an oath, and they say, you know, in that kind of situation, it normally comes back to haunt them very quickly afterwards. And so it is with Herod, because he wasn't expecting his stepdaughter to then go to her mother, and her mother then to say, bring us the head of John the Baptist. Now, I can't preach on this passage without telling you a little story, and I think the impactors have heard this. I may have said this to you before as well, but I can't do this passage without mentioning it. Of the school's work, and he wants to go in and do some lessons, or like an assembly, in a Church of England school. And the school is, as many Church of England schools are, named after a Bible character, and it's named after John the Baptist. So he calls up and he gets through to the secretary. He says, I need to speak to the head teacher, because I need to sort of, you know, speak about what I want to come into the school to do. Secretary puts him through, and the voice on the other end says, hello, this is the head of John the Baptist. Out of my system. Oh, good, wonderful. Apparently it's a true story. I don't know whether it is or not, but I've heard it is a true story. I really hope it is, but there we go. But what does the king do? Here's the request that comes in. And he's sitting there, and who else is there? The high officials, the military commanders, the leading men of Galilee. And here he is, and he's made this oath. This, you know, you can have anything you want. The request has come in. Verse 26, he's distressed because of his oath and his dinner guests. He did not want to refuse her. Okay, he's put himself in an impossible position. He doesn't want John the Baptist dead, But here are all these people. Is Herod going to keep his word? And he does. He keeps the oath. And John the Baptist is executed. And in quite a gruesome turn of events, the head is brought in on a plate. And it's quite disgusting, isn't it? See, Herod was someone who, yes, he was interested in what John had to say. He was puzzled by him. He enjoyed listening to him. But he never actually really listens to John and really responds to the message that John brings in. That's what he needed to do, wasn't it? To listen to John and to repent. But he doesn't. Why? Why didn't he respond? Knowing what he did about John, seeing him as this holy and righteous man. Surely, you know, sort of believing that suddenly what he was saying was truth. That's what he actually believed about John. But here is Herod, an incredibly powerful man who gets what he wants, and he's not willing, is he, to give up his lifestyle, to give up his second wife, to repent and actually turn around and say, yes, what I did was wrong. He's not willing to do that. And it's true of many people today, isn't it? You have to know of those who, you know, who maybe, you know, read the Bible every now and again, show a bit of interest in what Jesus has to say, and they'll talk with you a little bit, maybe, about your faith. People perhaps who see Christians and think, yeah, you know, Christians, they look like really good people. But with no willingness to actually respond to the message and to turn back to God. The cost just appears for many people to be too much. To turn away from their old life and to turn to God. That's too much for many people. Happy to talk about Jesus, maybe happy to listen to a message about Jesus, but they will not respond. The Jewish historian Josephus reports that actually in the eyes of many people, what Herod ended up doing to John the Baptist actually in a sense cost him so much more than if he had repented. In AD 36, Aretas IV, remember we mentioned him a few moments ago, who was not best pleased over the fact that Herod had divorced his daughter. He wasn't happy about that at all. And so he actually went to war with Herod Antipas and defeated him as well. All these military commanders that were here on this occasion were possibly involved in that. And 3 years after that, Herod himself was sent into exile. And Josephus reports that it was a kind of a popular idea. This was actually divine retribution on Herod for what he'd actually done to John the Baptist. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not. But what it is true to say is that that was a direct consequence of the sin of Herod, wasn't it? Because if he'd have been kept faithful in that first marriage, he wouldn't have had this problem with King Aretas. When we sin, there are very real consequences to that in this life and in the life to come. And so many people will say, well, no, the cost of following Jesus, the cost of repentance seems so great. But we can say that the cost of not turning back to God is so much greater in terms of our life down here and in terms of our life to come as well. But John the Baptist was someone who, despite the fact that Herod was powerful and had the power to execute him and obviously eventually did, he still went to him and took that message. And the message today is just as unpopular, if not even more unpopular, than it was then. But are we like John the Baptist and willing, whatever the consequences, to bring the message of Jesus Christ, the message of repentance, into people's lives? Well, the disciples were, and that's our second thought, the ministry of the disciples. And we see that in verses 7 to 12. And there are actually some fantastic principles for us, for mission, for evangelism, things that we can take on board personally, and also if we are involved in any kind of outreach work. And there are just kind of three thoughts on this. Look at the end of verse 6 and verse 7. Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. What is the instruction of Jesus? He says, I want you to go out, not on your own, not alone, but to go in pairs. Go out so that you are together. Now, of course, they could cover more ground, couldn't they? If they were alone, if they were on their own, they could spread out further, perhaps reach more people. But Jesus says, that's not how I want you to do it. I do not want you alone, I want you together, two by two. It's a great model for ministry. But why? Why is this so important? Well, we could be here a long time. I guess we go through all the reasons why it's a good idea. But just think of some common sense ones. There's moral support, isn't there? You go out by yourself. And we know that the disciples are going to experience rejection. Jesus alludes to that in these verses, doesn't he? They're going to go to towns and villages, and people there are going to say, we do not want to listen. And they're not necessarily going to be polite about it. There is going to be rejection. And to be rejected when you're on your own, that's a terrible thing. But if you have someone with you, someone to support you, you can support one another, that can make all the difference. Having someone who will pray for you and pray with you as you go out into to do ministry as well. Means that person can pray with a real knowledge of that situation. Of course, the other thing as well is safety as well. Someone going out on their own into, in a sense, hostile territory. It's much more important having two people with you. I think they grab some water. I've got a tickly cough here. Ah, it's much better. So it's important for safety as well. And any kind of ministry, it's safer to go out in twos rather than to be on your own as an individual. So you find that with door-to-door work. You sort of, you know, sometimes you kind of had to do door-to-door work by yourself because there's no one else to do it with. But it's much safer and much more sensible to do it in pairs. I remember one occasion I was out sort of by myself knocking on doors. I got invited in, which is great. It's always good when that happens. And there was this Polish guy there. And there was two guys, and I was sort of chatting with them. And this guy started to tell me about some of the stuff that had happened to him when he was in Poland. And he'd been attacked in his own home. And so he said, you know, what happened to me was, he said, this guy, he grabbed my hand, and he slammed my hand on the table. And so to illustrate this, he grabbed my hand and put it on the table. I thought, okay, fine, okay. Fair enough. He said, and then what happened was, they got a hammer. Yeah. That's what I was thinking as well. And I thought, well, okay, I hope there's not a hammer around here. But there was. He had a hammer on the table. And so he said, got my hand, and he raised the hammer in the air. And I'm trying to think, well, I told Ruth this story. Is she in here? No, she's not. There she is. Did I tell you the story? That's good. She does know about it. I thought it's one of the ones I didn't mention. And he said, and he grabbed the hammer, and then he slammed it down on my hand. And he proceeded to bring the hammer down. And it stopped about sort of that far from my hand. And then he let go, and everything was fine. But you kind of sort of realise, you know, what if he'd missed? He'd sort of, you know, miscalculated, because I don't think he was entirely with it, to be quite honest with you. It was a dangerous situation to be in. And that's kind of, I guess, an extreme example. But actually, in any kind of ministry, actually going in pairs, going together, is actually a really good idea. And Jesus knew that. And he sends his disciples out, not on their own, into hostile territory. But he sends them out in pairs, so that they are together, and they can support one another, and they can encourage one another. And we've spoken, mentioned earlier about this open air work that goes on Saturdays. Why not go along on Saturday and be part of that team? Okay, I know sometimes he's basically there preaching by himself. That's really, really difficult, okay? Because you've got to have you've got to try and form your own crowd, which, when there's only one of you, is tricky to do that. So why not go along and actually and support him it's at 12 o'clock at Kingston next Saturday, and to just be there for him, to pray for him, so he knows that actually he's not doing this by himself, but actually he has the support of other Christians as well. And so it's true door to door, it's true with United Beach Mission, it's true with youth work, any kind of ministry, to do it together. Is so much better. Second point from this, though, is that Jesus really wants his disciples to rely on God. And that's really the point behind these instructions from verse 8. So he says, take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts, wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. And he says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Now, it seems a little bit harsh, I guess, when we first sort of read that and think, well, hold on a minute, no bread, they can't take any bread with them. They can't take a bag, they can't take any money. But the principle that Jesus is laying down here is that they're not to sort of, you know, stock up on a sort of a mass load of provisions, so they're kind of walking into a town, they're completely laden with stuff, but they're actually going out and they are relying on God for the things that they need. So they don't need a bag with them because they shouldn't be acquiring lots of possessions. They shouldn't need bread with them because as they go into these towns, they're going to be staying in various places and they should be provided for there. Jesus is not giving us, it's worth pointing out, sort of a list here, by the way, of legalistic instructions. So we think of sort of missionaries today and we think, right, okay, they shouldn't take any bread with them. No extra tunic, so that's one set of clothes. Okay, no more changes of clothes. They shouldn't take any money with them. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's laying down wise words, principles, and saying, when you're going out, what are you doing? What's your purpose? Well, it's for the gospel. And in the gospel, you have to rely on God's provision. And that is what he wants his disciples to do. They don't need to worry about bringing loads of possessions with them because God himself will provide for them. And the other thing we need to do as well is to rely on the fact that God himself will speak through them to people. And if people reject their words, they're not then just to kind of sort of stay there and try and sort of just, you know, convince them out, get into lots of big arguments. Verse 11, if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. And it's a interesting thing for Jesus to say, isn't it? Because I guess our first reaction would be, okay, someone isn't going to listen to us, well, we'll just kind of, you know, talk a bit louder, or we'll kind of like keep going and we'll just, you know, try and get into, you know, argue our case as much as we possibly can. Jesus says, people won't listen, then go. And the thing is this, our responsibility is what? To share the gospel. We cannot change anyone's life. Only God can do that. Only God can transform someone. Our responsibility is to explain the gospel to someone. And if we have done that, we have fulfilled our responsibility. It's not to say that we only tell someone the gospel once and that's it. But if we're in a situation where there's someone and they're just not listening to us, and they're just sort of, you know, just saying things for argument's sake, the time comes when you have to say, well, okay, I've explained to you the gospel. You know what it is. Okay, I'm just going to leave it with you. I mean, again, speaking from, you know, from personal experience, particularly sort of, you know, out there on the streets of London, you'll speak to someone and it becomes very, very obvious very quickly when they have no genuine interest in what you're saying. All they really want to do is argue various points. And you can be with that person for 25 minutes, half an hour, and actually, you know, you're not going to get anywhere. And you think, well, actually, there's other people that I could speak to who actually will want to listen and actually will want to discuss things in the right way. And so sometimes it's about that wisdom of actually knowing and saying, well, okay, this person is very clear. They do not want to listen. I've explained the gospel to them. They've heard it. Now it's up to God to work in their life. But now there are other people that I can go and speak to. And that's what Jesus wants them to do. So people aren't going to listen. Go and find another village. Because if you stay there, just spend all your time on them, that's going to be a waste, when actually it's going to be another village down the road, and they need to hear the gospel. So go to them. Shake the dust off your feet. Leave that village behind. Okay, we're done with you. We're going to move on, and we're going to share the gospel elsewhere. Sounds really harsh, doesn't it, when you put it like that? But it's what Jesus says. Shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. You've heard. You've refused to listen. Okay, well, that's your problem, basically. We're going to go and find some people who will listen. Go in teams, rely on God. And the other great principle from these verses is to minister to the whole person. See how closely the ministry of the disciples reflects the ministry we've already seen of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so verses 12 and 13. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So in the ministry of Jesus Christ, what did we see? We saw Jesus preaching the gospel, but also meeting people's physical and social needs. Because of the compassion that Jesus had, when he saw someone who was sick, he healed them. We only saw just a few weeks ago this woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years, who was able to touch the cloak of Jesus and she's healed. Or Jairus and his daughter who died. Jesus brings her back to life. And we see Jesus preaching and we see the miracles and the two always going together. And we see that in the ministry of the disciples as well. The spiritual need, the need to repent, and the physical need as well. And that's what we should see. And actually, if you look at most mission organisations and come along to the World Vision Weekend in November and hear about all the different things that the missionaries are doing, and that is what you'll generally see. The spiritual need and the physical need together. We see it in our ministry in Chad. We want people to be able to read the Bible in their own language for themselves, so that they know the need to repent and turn to Christ. But on the other hand, there's also the general literacy work that goes on as well, so that people can read healthcare pamphlets and they can read things that they actually need to read to have a better standard of life. The two things going hand in hand. And that should always be, at every level, the model of Christian ministry. We bring the gospel, but when we see someone who is in need, whatever that need may be, then that is a need that we actually want to meet. The disciples are able to do that because Jesus has given them the authority to do miracles, to cast out demons, and to heal. Now, I believe that today, though, that ministry does still happen. Maybe not with the regularity that we see, particularly in the Acts of the Apostles, but it still happens. But actually, the big question we have to ask ourselves is, am I just interested in sharing the gospel with someone, or do I really want to minister to the whole person and do something for the whole person? That is what we should be aiming for. Go out in teams, rely on God, and minister to the whole person. That is the ministry of the disciples. And I want to suggest to you, if you want a model for ministry today, then that is a great one for us to follow. Final point, though. Final few points. This one's split into three as well. So that makes a grand total of 7 or 8. I don't know. I've lost count. As of you, probably, by this point. Point three, the response of the people. Okay, so having the disciples have been sent out, they've been preaching, and we basically get an insight into what the people are kind of saying about this ministry. And there are sort of three theories, okay, that are put down here. Okay, so verse 15, okay, others said, okay, we're going to come back to John the Baptist in a minute, he is Elijah. Okay, so having heard the ministry of Jesus and the disciples going out, the word comes back, well, what is this all about? Well, maybe Jesus is Elijah. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, that seems a bit of an odd conclusion to come to. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. He'd been around hundreds of years previous to this. He'd been miraculously taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Don't start humming the music in your head now. But that's what had happened. Why did they think that Elijah... had been now reincarnated, in a sense, as Jesus? Well, there was a prophecy at the end of Malachi that in the last days God would send his prophet Elijah to turn people back to God, which is basically what repentance is. So there's obviously some people going around thinking, well, okay, there's that prophecy in Malachi. Someone's going to come and turn people back. Here is Jesus bringing a message of repentance. Maybe... it's Jesus, okay? It's not literally Elijah, but it's someone who's going in sort of the spirit of Elijah. And they're not too far off. But actually, Elijah, that's referred to in Malachi, is not referring to Jesus, but is actually referring to John the Baptist. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 11. All the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. So it is not Jesus who is this prophesied Elijah, but it was actually John the Baptist, whose message was, as we've seen, of repentance, preparing people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was one idea people had about Jesus. The second one is, second half of verse 15, still others claimed he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. And it was a long time ago that the people had prophets walking amongst them. Okay, when we turn our page from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, there's basically been 400 years of silence. No scriptures written, no prophets from God coming to minister to the people. So it's been a long, long time since they've ever experienced a prophet. And here comes Jesus into that silence. And he's preaching repentance. And he's doing miracles like Elijah used to be able to do. And Elisha used to be able to do. And so here is Jesus. And they think, well, maybe this is what he is. He's one of these prophets. And actually, we can see why they came to that conclusion. And they are kind of right and sort of wrong at the same time. So they're right in saying he is a prophet because that is true. Okay, what does a prophet do? A prophet reveals the word of God. And Jesus does that perfectly. Okay, he is the greatest prophet ever to have lived. But they are wrong in saying he is like one of the prophets of long ago. That's where they get it wrong. He's just one of a number of prophets. And lots of different belief systems, of course, today have that opinion of Jesus. Yeah, he's great, he was a prophet, but he was just one of a number of different prophets. No. One of the things that Mark has been very clear in teaching us is the unique authority and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The authority to forgive sin. No prophet had the authority to do that. And we saw in that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not just one of a number of prophets. And of course, the other idea is that they think maybe he's a resurrected John the Baptist, which kind of brings us full circle back to where we began. And I guess this probably seems like the oddest idea, doesn't it? Because we know that people must have seen John the Baptist kind of and Jesus at the same time. Okay, because John baptized Jesus. And people must have heard, even after John had been put in prison, that Jesus was going around teaching and doing miracles. So how can anyone realistically kind of come to this kind of conclusion? Well, we do need to remember that, particularly in the 21st century, when we have camera phones and mobiles, and we have Twitter, and we have the internet, and we can whack a video up on YouTube within 10 seconds of something happening, that they didn't have that kind of technology back in those days. And so things were passed along by word of mouth. There were no kind of photographs of various people that you could sort of look at and say, oh, yes, I know who that is. And so in one sense, you can see that the possibility for confusion. If someone has never seen John the Baptist and they've never seen Jesus and just heard about them, but they've now heard that here is this message that's going out of repentance, and they're thinking, oh, hold on a minute, yeah, that's what this John the Baptist guy used to go on about. Maybe they're the same person. And that does seem to be the suggestion here, isn't it? That it is because of the message that they think that this is the case. So particularly of Herod, isn't it, in verse 16. When Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. And I think he was probably quite scared, wasn't he, when he sort of heard that. Here is this man preaching the same message that John the Baptist was preaching. And Herod puts two and two together and ends up with 17 or so. But these ideas shouldn't actually surprise us. Because I think our personal experience, certainly my personal experience, is this. That people will believe anything about Jesus rather than the truth about Jesus. So there are people, do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus? Oh, no, you can't believe the Bible. Well, what do you believe about Jesus then? Well, there was that book ages ago on there by Dan Brown, etc., or whatever. And people will not accept the accounts of the Bible, of the Gospels, and will not believe who Jesus really is, but they will believe something for which there is very, very little evidence. There's on the internet, and there's lots of wild and crazy theories about who Jesus is. There's one which speaks about Jesus going to Tibet for 17 years. I don't know if you've heard that one. Apparently he spent 17 years in Tibet, sort of teaching Hindus and Buddhists various different things. And no evidence for that, and yet people were willing to believe it. People will believe things like, oh, Jesus, he must be John the Baptist. Maybe he's this Elijah. But they will not believe who Jesus really is, despite him clearly demonstrating his unique authority again and again and again. Why is it people refuse to listen to the truth about Jesus? Well, very simply, because if Jesus is who he says he is, then we must listen to what he has to say. And the message that he brings to us, again, is found back in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And we've already said repentance is not a popular message for people to hear. And so people will believe anything they can about Jesus as long as it stops them from believing and knowing the truth about Jesus, because then they don't need to repent and they don't need to believe the good news. But it is in Mark's gospel that we do find the truth about Jesus. He does have good news. This is the message for which John the Baptist ultimately was executed. Turn from sin, turn back to God, and you can be forgiven. That's good news. And if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, then like the disciples here, you are to go with that good news and tell people. No matter how unpopular that message may be, people need to hear it. And if you're someone here this morning and, yeah, you're interested in Jesus, I guess, because that's why you're here, and you're interested a little bit in the Bible, maybe that's why you're here, but you've actually not taken that step of turning from your sin and turning back to God, why not take the opportunity to do it this morning? King Herod's opportunities ran out. And it was entirely his fault, actually, wasn't it? But he had opportunity, he rejected it, and time ran out for him. And that's true of anyone who rejects Christ. Eventually, time will run out, and the opportunity to turn back to God will be gone. So take the opportunity right now to come and know him, to know that forgiveness, which is fantastic news for all people. Let's bow our heads and pray together.